Good morning, everyone. So it's that time where we prevent a civil war in our congregation by having someone volunteer for coffee cleanup. That way we don't do away with coffee, which then irritates the first service because they can't clean up the coffee. And then we've got a mutiny between the first and the second. And then I'm going to spend all my time doing that instead of, mediating that instead of reading the Word of God, which will benefit no one. So if you can, find it in your heart to please sign up. I'll pass this around. And today, of course, we are studying Ephesians together. We're in the first chapter, and we've taken a couple of tangents, but I hope they have been fruitful. The first of those has to do with verse 10 of chapter 1, where, picking up mid-sentence, we read, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite or to put under one head, that's the recapitulation, all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that was one of our lengthy and extended field trips. And then the other was this language that keeps emerging and, of course, is very frequent in Paul's theology. Before this verse and in this verse, verse 11, in him. Even verse 9 ends with this expression, set forth in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ or in him? And last week we took the excursion to Romans 6 to really see the ontic reality that we are truly new beings ontologically. We are created and made new through the waters of baptism, and we are ourselves new creations in God now, and yet, of course, not fully. The full realization of that is yet to come. But even now, we have been united with Christ in his death, so we have truly died to sin, and we should consider ourselves dead to sin, and we should continue to put sin to death in our lives. But also then we would reckon ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus, already walking in newness of life, resurrected in our spirits and our souls. We are new creatures, and we are longing for and waiting for the resurrection of our flesh. Our body has to keep up with what's already happened internally. And then you can see how death itself has been transformed, because death is a death only of the sinful flesh. The new man goes on. He does not die. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, Jesus says. And so it is a kind of death only of the old Adam. It is a kind of circumcision, a final circumcision of the flesh. It is a kind of completion of baptism in that the old Adam is finally drowned. And then the soul whom Christ has raised up in time, in righteousness, dwells with Christ in heaven, disembodied until the day of Christ's return, when we are raised in our bodies, and our bodies are raised into those glorious and perfected bodies that we saw St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calling spiritual bodies. So what we indwell now are natural bodies and earthly bodies, and what we will receive are heavenly and spiritual bodies. Okay, so this is the ground we've covered by and large. We'll pick back up today then at verse 11, but let's begin with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so at verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And I think we spoke briefly on this, that an inheritance goes only to sons. So in Christ the Son, we have become sons and thus heirs, inheritors of the whole household of God. Now, I suppose where the analogy, as it were, breaks down is here on earth in order to inherit, that means the death of the patriarch, means the death of your father. Then you inherit. But in this case, that's a break with the analogy because God does not die, but he nonetheless bestows upon us all that he has. And this is an argument Paul takes up at length, wonderfully comforting argument, in Romans chapter 8, where he reasons this way. He says, in effect, if God has already gone to the lengths to which he has gone to save you, if he has given you nothing less than his own most priceless treasure, his own beloved son, then how will he not also give you all things? Remember this part? So the idea that he would give you all things, that he would give you the entirety of the cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, that it would all in effect be yours, that is, as grand as that is, that's a small thing compared to the gift of his only begotten son. And so since he's given you the greater, you will also have the lesser. Okay, so that's the inheritance that we are all looking forward to, the new heavens and the new earth. And there's an analogy that is frequently made between the body. Remember how St. Paul says we have the physical or natural body, and then we're going to have the spiritual body? So also this earth, the parallel would be that this earth and the current heavens are analogous to the spiritual, or to the natural or physical, and will themselves graduate into a kind of spiritual or higher existence. Now, the fruitfulness of that reflection is that just as there is continuity with our bodies, continuity with our persons, but we're glorified, so also would there be continuity between the current heavens and earth and the new heavens and the new earth, but these would be glorified and maximized. And one of the ways to consider that is, do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham and his sons that they would inherit the promised land? And then the author of Hebrews points out to us over and over again, these died having not received the promise. So is God going to keep his promise or not? Well, if he does, then the new heavens and the new earth are going to have a kind of super Jerusalem, a kind of super promised land that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their offspring receive. So there's this sense of continuity, too, that they will inherit the promised land. It will just be the promised land glorified. Okay, so that helps us understand things. And again, the center of all of this is the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. That's, if you will, the axis mundi, the whole essence of the thing, because Christ takes on flesh and he becomes man, but not only, I mean, we think of man as if we're somehow disconnected from nature. We're not. We're literally the earth. Who is that scientist that says, human beings are like the cosmos perceiving itself. Have you heard this one? No. There's a grain of truth in it. There's a grain of truth. I think he's got a secular perspective, probably. But there's a grain of truth in that God made man from the dust of the earth. In fact, Adam means soil or earth. So to be a man is to be one with creation, which is why when Christ becomes man, he not only becomes man, but he becomes one with creation. So as it goes for his body, which is of the earth, so it goes for the whole earth. As it goes for his body, which is a creature, so it goes for the whole creation. Okay? So in that sense, then, it's more than an analogy. Because as it goes for his body, so also it goes for our bodies. As it goes for these, so also it goes for all of creation. A kind of death and resurrection taking place. Okay, so in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. And this is of great comfort because before you were even born, God has predestined you to receive his word and the gifts of his salvation. It's not by chance. It's not by accident. And I know that that can, you know, the scandal, the so-called scandal of particularity or whatever, we just need to get over it, because the opposite of the scandal of particularity is a kind of doubt where we say, oh no, it's just by chance or by whim that I received the gospel and these other people haven't received it and that's not fair. And we start down this satanic track that ends very quickly with us sitting on the judgment seat judging God, whether he's just or not. This is a bad way of thinking, a bad way of doing theology. If you catch yourself in this neighborhood, leave before you get beaten and robbed. and go back home. And there you'll see something more wonderful and intended by God. And that is the realization that because you have heard the gospel, God foreordained that before the foundation of the world, before you did any good or evil. And before you did any good or evil, he planned to baptize you and have you as his own. He planned to, as the Book of Concord says, shape you with various crosses and afflictions, conforming you in your own unique and glorious way into the image of Christ, and thus glorifying you with Christ unto the ages of ages. So it's a predestination effected by God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's where there are no accidents. Everything is working out for the good of those who love him. We love him because he first loved us. Nothing is accidental, and everything that God permits to happen is happening for the good of those who love him. Or in Paul's language here, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. The whole purpose being for us and for our good, because we are predestined by him to be his own and to be his heirs. So verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And there's some speculation, you know, is he writing as a Jew thinking in those terms, like we were the first to convert? That may well be true. That's borne out historically. It could also be true just because they're the first generation, so to speak, of Christians who are realizing that the Christ has come, that Jesus is the Christ, that the scriptures are fulfilled. Either of those are fine reads here. The first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, so there again, that language repeating, as we saw in verse 11, in him we have obtained, and now in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And you can see how verse 12 ends, to the praise of his glory. And now verse 14 ends, to the praise of his glory. So two parallel statements here in verse 11 through 12, and then verses 13 through 14. And here in 14, reflecting on the fact that you have heard the word of truth because God has predestined you before the foundation of the world to hear it, to believe it. No one can come to Christ unless the Father calls him. Since these things have been manifest and you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you have believed in Christ and trusted yourself to him, and so you have been sealed. Now, that's the language of the sphragis. So the sphragis was, I think I always bring up this example. If you watch the movie The Gladiator, and he's got this mark on his shoulder that he's trying to cut off. Remember that scene? It's a pretty poignant scene. He's trying to cut off the sphragis, the branding that says he belongs to the Roman army or whatever it is. So to have the sphragis is to have the seal stamped upon you. And this is very common biblical language. Even in Revelation, it's the sphragis of God imprinted upon the forehead of the saints. So God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. He has written his name, as the baptismal liturgy says, upon your forehead and upon your heart. So you are tattooed with God's name, branded with God's name, and that's the great comfort. So sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in this way has also been given to you, and he is the down payment or guarantee, that's the language in 14, of our inheritance. Now, that means that you are fully capable of perceiving the Holy Spirit within you. Otherwise, you wouldn't know if you had him, and you wouldn't have a down payment or guarantee. So this is a way that's unusual for us to think in these terms. But it's completely natural to St. Paul and completely natural to the scriptural way of thinking that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we can very much, and it's very much normal, to become aware of his presence with us and in us, and even to see him working through our words and deeds. So no doubt you've had that experience where you knew the right thing to say and you said it and you think to yourself, how on earth did I do that? And the answer is you didn't. It was the Holy Spirit who indwells you who did these things. And I think that that's just a very common way that we should think, because it's a very common way in which the apostles themselves think and then express themselves in the scriptures. So maybe this is too hard of a distinction, but a kind of twofold aspect to this verse, being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit so that we are stamped and belong to God, and then likewise receiving the Holy Spirit as a down payment or deposit or guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the now, but not yet fully. How much is a down payment on a house? 10%, 20% if you can swing it. Yeah. So it's a significant amount, but it's a fraction. And so that I think that that's at least an analogy, a way of thinking that the Holy Spirit's been given to us. That's significant, but it's just a fraction. And so you can imagine then, you can extrapolate from them what it will be to receive the fullness of the inheritance, the full indwelling of the Spirit with all experience and manifestation of that. It's really to be united with God. And this again is just taught throughout the entire history of the church. And as best as I can tell, like Luther, Chemnitz, for sure those two, seems to be the case for John Gerhard too, that their favorite way of talking about this is like the unia mystica, the mystical union between Christ and his people, as the head and the body, Christ and his church. We are all one in Christ. But this having Christ dwell within us, having the Spirit dwell within us, having the Father come and make his home within us, as Christ says, this indwelling of the Trinity with us, we have and experience now. But when we receive not just the guarantee or the down payment, but the whole thing, that's what we are created for. That's what, like John Gerhard in our previous study, is calling the beatific vision. It's receiving, so that ultimately the inheritance is not just the new heavens and the new earth, but God himself indwelling and permeating us and us him. So there's this beauty even in the Christology. Do you remember how St. Peter says that we become partakers of the divine nature? So the one who has the divine nature, who is Christ, becomes a partaker in our flesh via the incarnation, that we who believe in him might become partakers of his divine nature. Do you see the marriage? So the divine becomes a partaker in our flesh so that we who are flesh might become partakers in the divine. There's a wedding between God and man in Christ Jesus. That's the inheritance. That's the sonship. That's going into the Father's house to dwell with him. Okay, so we're getting a bigger picture. Forgiveness of sins often, you know, fits in and is essential and is necessary for this life, but you can see that it's not the end unto itself. It's the mechanism and mode and means in which God loves us and grows us and nurtures us daily and richly, forgiving us our sins. But it's not like you get to heaven and it's just going to be like a sermon on a loop. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That's not the deal. I sound like Joe Biden. It's not the deal, man. But that's not the deal with Paul either, because he's, as you can see, he's very clearly expressing a much more rich and elaborate and wonderful theology and future that we have in store than just the mere forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is absolutely essential and the greatest gift God gives to us in this life. But the whole point of that is this life. It comes to an end. It's a means to an end. And that end is something altogether grand and wonderful. The victory of Christ is so complete in our lives that in this sense, all our shame is going to be removed because we're going to be those that conquered sin. I'm going to look back and be like, oh, I've got a black eye because, you know, I was a sinner. No, in and through Christ, I've conquered sin. That's how we're going to view it in the new heavens and new earth. Like, oh, I feel ashamed because I died. Oh, here I am in my body raised from the dead. I have conquered death. So this is the victory and the glory that God gives to us in Christ Jesus, that we will look at ourselves as how God looks at us, as conquerors of sin, conquerors of death, conquerors of the devil. The very things that we're battling with and struggling with and rightly ashamed about now are things that in the end we will be victorious over, and they will be our trophies and our glory, again, given to us in and through Christ. Okay, so let me pause and see. I've done a lot of talking. Let me pause and see if you've got any thoughts.
As far as pre-glorification church, can you speak that way?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay,
I think I know what you mean. Yeah,
the Spirit hadn't been given yet. So I think I've asked this before, but how do we speak about that guarantee in a saint before glorification? Because I was thinking of specifically John 7:39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Yeah. Well, I'll try to answer simply. In the Old Testament, the saints regularly refer to having the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit even working through them, so that David is very well aware that it's the Spirit of God penning the Psalms through him. And David will even cry out, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. We and also see from the text of the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is everywhere and active and doing his thing. So I don't know what it is. Maybe it's this kind of neo-Pentecostal idea, which is like a modern idea, the 19th, 20th century idea. They're like the Holy Spirit was up in heaven twiddling his thumbs or sitting in like the dove sitting in a birdcage or something, and Jesus had to release him, and otherwise we wouldn't even know about this Holy Spirit. I don't know how you can read the Old Testament and think that. It's absolutely impossible. The Holy Spirit's everywhere and doing his thing. No one can believe in Christ, Old Testament or New, without the Holy Spirit, even if they don't know that Jesus is the Christ in the Old Testament. So there, that all is expressive of the continuity that the Holy Spirit is at work through the Old Testament and the New Testament age up to the very present. The discontinuity is how we articulate what happens on Pentecost. Because on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given in a new and much more manifest way. In here, it's like every analogy is going to break down, but if the Holy Spirit was given as like a kind of trickling brook that weaved its way through the people of Israel from which they drank, now all of a sudden it's a flood pouring down from heaven that fills the earth. Whereas Gentiles were slowly, individually, sometimes in small people groups, incorporated into the faith of Israel in the Old Testament, now all of a sudden the gospel gushes forth, and not only is the gospel given first to Judah, but then it goes out into the ends of the earth, right? And now all of a sudden all the nations are believing. I mean, we're an example of that. I know it's human nature to always put ourselves at the center, but here we are on the edge of the globe, who knows how many thousands of miles away from all this stuff, you know, about to fall into the Pacific Ocean. And largely Europeans, but a great mix of people ultimately even incorporated in our congregation. And here we are all believing this call. This gospel from 2,000 years ago. Sometimes it just blows my mind, you know, if I'm just sitting around like thinking about it. It's just the wildest thing. And it's the hand of God. I mean, it's absolutely the hand of God that has done this. That's Pentecost. That kind of thing to the ends of the earth, to the farthest shores, didn't happen before. That's the discontinuity. That's the change. That's what Jesus is talking about in John. It's what he's talking about to his disciples when he's talking about going away and then the Holy Spirit will come. That he's talking about the fullness of the gift of the Spirit that he wins for us on the cross and bestows upon us in Pentecost. And it does reshape and change the whole world. But it's not as though that's when the Holy Spirit began to work and he didn't work at all before. So again, that analogy of the trickling stream or river from which the people of God drank, they had the Holy Spirit, but very much a smaller operation of God relative to what it is now. Makes some sense?
Yeah, so like David would have had the guarantee of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. And the New Testament authors say that that the prophets of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to preach and to write. So there you have the Holy Spirit telling us himself through the apostles that he was the one speaking through the prophets of old. Yeah. And take not your Holy Spirit away from me means that the Holy Spirit is David's own possession and he's aware of having the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So it's just sort of a matter of scope or, you know, how many people were affected. It's not like you're saying, it's not dribs and drabs, but it's...
Yeah, I mean...
Not as prolific, maybe? I don't know.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, if you think about it, God gives the Holy Spirit primarily to the Hebrew people. And even then, not to all of them. Very frequently in their history, not to the majority of them. But as their history goes along, Gentiles here and there, or people groups, are incorporated in and also come into the faith. Naaman, the Syrian commander, the widow whom Jesus says was a Gentile. Remember when he almost gets thrown off the cliff? Because he's pointing out that God in the Old Testament helped Gentiles and incorporated Gentiles in. So God's always been doing his thing, but it's only at Pentecost that it floods the whole earth, so to speak. Yeah. Special effects going on there.
Okay, in light of John 3:16, that God loves the whole world, and that God wills that everyone be saved, can we say that God has predestined everyone? He
no.
wants everyone? We cannot.
No, that's not
okay.
at all what these
How
verses are getting
How do we talk
at.
With Calvinists?
We don't. The older I get, the clearer it is in my mind how to deal with these things. We just don't. Yeah, it's better that way. No, the predestination in this respect, there is a kind of similarity and a kind of agreement, at least in this respect, that God causes the elect to be saved. That's the universal Western position. The weird historical and theological oddity is that Calvinism looks to rationalistically systematize this, and in so doing ends up distorting the entire biblical frame, to where the whole frame of theology in the Calvinistic mode becomes like God's election. And then because he's only elected X amount of people, then Christ comes only to die for those. And you see how all of this is a rationalistic deduction, but it's not coming from the Scriptures. The Scriptures everywhere frame everything in Christ, and God desires all men to be saved, and he sends Christ to die for the sins of the whole world, and the call of God to Christ is universal. But we who believe that call are given this unique promise in the Scriptures, that we have received this call and believe, not by chance, but because God before the foundation of the world has elected us. That's the proper biblical ordering and teaching of the doctrine of election. It doesn't indicate that God predestines or causes men to go to hell. That's not the point. I mean, that's a completely discomforting thought. But what is a comforting thought is, I am a Christian, I believe I'm saved, but what if I fall away? What if I don't win the battle with my flesh? And then the comforting gospel is preached by St. Paul in the New Testament scriptures that say, God has taken salvation out of your hands. He has elected you. Before you did anything good or bad, he has chosen you in Christ Jesus. So that becomes gospel for the church and a very unique and specific purpose that we grasp hold of. But it would be virtually impossible to try to integrate this like Lutheran biblical frame with a thoroughgoing Calvinistic frame. They're constructed in completely different ways. And even though maybe like the names and places sound the same, they've all been changed. And you'd have to kind of build from square one and try to come to some form of agreement.
My question is pertaining to the problematic thinking that comes when we meditate on being partakers of the divine nature and that type of thing.
Oh, yeah, right.
And tying in with the Genesis class and how the actual temptation or lie is that you can be like God. So are there any just basic fundamental bumpers that are put up for us with regard to, if we are supposed to become like God, what can we make sure to think or pray for or consider and meditate to keep us from being tempted to go too far? Because that's a lot of false teaching in our culture right now, is I can name it and proclaim it and call it and my words have power, all that stuff we're trying to steer clear of.
Yeah, Satan's always going to ruin the good stuff. But it's also kind of a tell that if he's ruining it, it's probably good. He's not going to waste his time. So that can sometimes be an interesting tell. Okay, Adam and Eve were told by God to not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan comes, and part of his temptation to the woman is that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And she desires this and grasps hold of it. And then Adam, likewise, in a different way, but ultimately in the same sense, grasps hold of this fruit, trying to achieve equality with God. And that's the temptation. And what's interesting about that is as the church fathers will reflect, is that Satan is making them in his own image, because this was the nature of his moral fall. He thought equality with God was a thing that he could grasp hold of. I will be equal to God. I will be as God. And so failing that, what does he want to do? He comes to Adam and Eve and makes them in his image. Says, you will sin in exactly the way I have sinned, and thus you will be as I am. Wickedly ingenious. Wickedly ingenious. So that they will not bear the image and likeness of God, but will bear the image and likeness of him. And that's all that has to be undone by Christ, and why we have to be conformed now into his image and likeness, right? It's an ontological struggle and change. Satan knows how the world works, how God constructed it and constituted it, and he knows that God has bound himself, so to speak, to play by these rules. So the game is afoot. But the key... And a good text to grab this, or others that could easily be used, but a good text to grasp this is what Paul writes in Philippians, where he likens Christ to Adam, or to us in our Adamic fallen state. And Christ, by distinction, he is by nature equal to God, but he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped hold of, but instead empties himself, takes on the form of a servant, is subject to God, obedient to God, and obedient even unto death, and then not just any death, but the horrific and insulting and cursed death of death on a cross. And because he so emptied himself and humbled himself, Paul says, God has exalted him above all others. So now you contrast the two, and what's really in view is Adam, and by extension all of us in our fallen nature, aspire toward an equality with God and try to reach up and grasp hold of that. And in reaching that, we fall. Christ, who actually had it, lets it go. And but in letting it go, he achieves it. And he achieves it as man. That pattern is the pattern that St. Paul wants us to have in our minds. He has, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not desiring to be like God that is the sin. I mean, Christ outright says, you should be like your Father who is in heaven. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is imperfect. He makes the sun to shine on the good and the evil, the rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous. You should be like him. So grasping a hold of equality with God is a sin, but not wanting to be like God. And then, as you can see, St. Paul is saying, as Christ was, so must we depart from the old Adam ways of trying to grasp hold of equality with God, and instead have the mind of Christ, which is already in us, play out in our lives, so that as we humble ourselves, acknowledging God as God, he will exalt us and exalt us in Christ Jesus unto his right hand and glorify us and make us sons of God, so that we will be partakers of the divine nature even, which is like the highest possible honor we know of in, or can even really conceive of in this age. Now, of course, Satan's going to grab a hold of that every which way he can and try to make havoc of it. And one of the ways that he tries to do this is sort of via a new age, like woo-woo track of like, oh, the divine spark's in all of us. You know, oh, we're all partaking of the divine right now. Ooh. And then, you know, all kinds of extensions of that, like, well, if you just say it, the divine within you will make it happen. Or the divine within you sees the divine within me and divine things are going to happen, man. Just all a bunch of garbage. It's every bit as creative as Mormonism, you know, which just takes this whole biblical frame and just distorts it unrecognizably, so that there was a time where God the Father was just a human being and he became God. And then what we saw with Christ was he was just a human being, but then he too became God, and he did this so that we can become gods. Well, sorry, not you women, and not black people either, according to the Mormon church. Look, it's Mormon theology. it's ridiculous. But the men only, and women, you can come along as you behave. So that's literally their theology. And then I'll make it if I wear the special underpants too. So, I mean, Satan just has such a wee of a time. He has such a great time taking these biblical truths of God, profound, wonderful, mind-blowing truths, and then obscuring them and poisoning them by wrapping all kinds of false religious nonsense of the lowest possible, most degrading possible level all around it. So that in Christian minds, it's repugnant. Oh, I don't know. Rhody sounds an awful lot like a Mormon. Oh, I don't know. Rhody sounds an awful lot like a New Ageist. You know, bet the incense he's using isn't exactly the ecclesiastical kind. It's like, okay, all right. But then read what the apostles actually say and have your mind blown. And then see that all Satan's doing is trying to distort these profound and mind-blowing and unspeakable gifts that God has set in store for us and for the whole human race redeemed and reformed into the very image and likeness of Christ. Yeah. So if we're one with Christ, if we participate via our humanity in his divinity, because he has made himself one with us in the incarnation, as he's raised from the dead, that's the definitive moment, because he doesn't leave his flesh behind. You know, if he left his flesh behind, we'd have a different theology, because he'd come and he would have come into our flesh. He would have made atonement for our sins. And then he would have said, hasta la vista, I'm blasting back up into the word of God, unincarnate. And if he did that, it would be well and good. We'd be returned to the Edenic state, but that there would be no bridge between creator and creature. There would be a redemption, a forgiveness of sins, but there would be no marriage. But in the critical moment where Christ takes back up his human flesh, he becomes, I mean, he reinstantiates himself as eternal man, as true God and true man forever. And thus does more than just redeem us, but marries us to himself forever. So that, again, he's united himself with the human nature so that we who have human nature might be united to his divine nature or be partakers of it. Doesn't mean we become in our essence God. That's not what happens. It doesn't mean we become equal with God. That's not what happens. It's not as if to say there's no distinction between us and Jesus. That could never be the case. We'll get rid of all these false ideas, but once you get rid of the false ideas, what stands in the way? Nothing. And that's exactly why the Bible teaches what it does and holds this great glory out in front of us. I mean, this, by the way, is what it... like. I have to laugh at my own experience as a Christian. Like, this is what sanctification is about. It's growing up into this reality. I mean, I can't tell you how many years or decades I sat in the church being taught, like sanctification is about being good. Why? I don't know. Just be good. Oh, it's for your neighbor. Why do we care about my neighbor? All right, I guess. Oh, well, God did it all for you. You owe him. Okay. I guess I do. I'll try to be good. I mean, just completely like non-starters. Completely like non-compelling. And completely weird. When you look at as soon as you immerse yourself, really immerse yourself in the scriptures, these ideas we have about sanctification are weird. They're so shallow. They're so weird. Just, oh yeah, be good for goodness sake. The whole project of sanctification is the project of being incorporated ontologically into Christ and growing up in Christ into the full maturity of what it means to be a human being. It's humbling ourselves with Christ and emptying ourselves with him so that his pattern is our pattern, so that as we are humiliated and humbled with him, we would be exalted and glorified with him. That's the pattern of which the scriptures speak. That's the project that God is working in us and through us. That's what sanctification is. So why would you try to clean up your prayer life? Why would you try to fast? Why would you try to give? Why would you try to be filled with love? Why would you fake it until you make it? Start doing the stuff and then your heart will follow, instead of the opposite American way of waiting for your heart to figure it out, which it never does, and so you never do. Go this opposite way, because all of this is a participation in the glorious new creation that God is working in our midst. That's compelling. That's interesting. The idea that sanctification is growing up into Christ so that as he has been to me and to others, I may in some small way start to be unto others myself. Now, they're serving your neighbor, but it takes on an entirely different light and an entirely different content. And that's the way the Bible speaks of sanctification and the progress we are making in this life, moving, as St. Paul himself says, from one degree of glory unto another. As the old man is daily perishing, getting worse and worse, right? We're doing our directory. Don't you just wish you could keep your photo from like 7 years ago? I do. Yeah, it's like Wendy says, you need a new photo. And it's like, I don't want to update that. The old man hasn't fared, you know, the outer man, the old man hasn't fared very well in the past 7 years. So that's to be the exact opposite of what's happening with the new and inner man. That as the old man is perishing and dying, the inner new man is growing stronger and stronger, more and more aware of God and his promises, more and more filled up and prepared to inherit heaven. So that's so much fun, because now you look in the mirror and you go, oh my gosh, what's all this white? What's all this gray? What are all these wrinkles? The same time God has been working that upon you outside, inside, he's been doing the exact opposite. He's been renewing you day by day. He's been getting rid of wrinkles. He's been taking those blemishes and wiping them away. He's been purifying you and perfecting you as a vessel fit for the honor of heaven. And as we're going to get to in a few more chapters, maybe in a few more years, we're going to see that that is the ultimate design of God. The ultimate design and purpose of God is to have vessels into which he can pour his grace for all eternity, from one age unto another. That's why God made you. And what he's doing right now, I mean, just, it's like the potter with his clay, through the afflictions and the crosses, he's actually shaping you into a more and more large vessel so that you can receive more and more of his grace and goodness. And all indications are that this project continues unto the ages of ages. That in every age, this is what God is doing. He's shaping and forming us. He's teaching us and growing us so that we can receive more and more of him, more and more of his graces. Continuously, forever and ever, amen. Ever new, ever dynamic, ever interesting, ever intriguing, ever wonderful. This is the glory of what it means to experience God forever. So that's the project, and that's why God says, let us make man in our image. And he, like, as I preached in the sermon, you're about to hear it if you weren't at the first one, it's like he creates a seed, but he envisions an oak tree. And that's what he's created for us now. It's like, yes, we're in the image of God, the same way the seed of an oak tree is the oak tree. But we are like that seed right now, whom God is growing up into the glorious fullness of what it means to be in his image and to dwell in his presence, just as the holy angels do. All right, and again, I'm not just riffing here, because these are the themes that as we journey into the text of Ephesians, we're going to see emerging from the thought and pen of St. Paul himself. Okay, any thoughts there? Or any other questions that have arisen? Let's go a little further, maximize our time here. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. You'll see the superscript, some manuscripts omit your love. So that would be, it would be strange, but it's possible. I mean, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Could be. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, so what is St. Paul's prayer? He's just got done with this great big sentence, and he's laid out all this profound and cosmic overarching theology, and then he takes a breath and addresses them and says, in effect, I'm praying for you, I'm giving thanks to you, but here is my petition. Here's what I'm asking that God would give you: a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, revelation is apocalypsis, or an unveiling of the knowledge of him. So God has veiled himself, as it were, hidden himself. And what St. Paul is praying for the Christians in Ephesus, by extension for all of us, is that we would receive a spirit of knowledge. We would begin to perceive God more and more as he is, and that the veil would be pulled back increasingly, just on and on. The veil would be pulled back so that we would have greater knowledge of him. That's the revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts. Now here's a verse we could spend an entire year on. Having the eyes of your hearts. So you see then, we have spiritual senses as well as physical senses. And this is something the Lutherans believed and taught. This is something the Church Fathers believed and taught. You have a spiritual sense of smell. Things pass the smell test or they don't. Remember Paul, who talks about the gospel being preached, and to some he is the aroma of death, and to others he is the aroma of life. So we go out and we proclaim Christ, and in the nostrils of some people, we stink. They don't want to hear it. And in the nostrils of others, it's like the sweet smell of the incense of heaven itself. So there is a spiritual sense of smell, a spiritual hearing and a physical hearing. That's what Christ is talking about today in the parable of the sower, by the way. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. It's the difference between physical hearing and spiritual hearing. We could go down all the senses, but here just very explicitly, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that your heart has eyes and can see and can perceive. And unless God enlightens them, the eyes of the heart will not see, will not perceive. So we need the enlightenment of God that we can begin to perceive things as they truly are. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, if you need the eyes of your hearts enlightened, then the hope to which he calls you isn't a simple thing. I mean, it may be simple in the way that you can grasp the hope to which he has called us, but the gaze of the eyes is intended, the spiritual eyes is intended to see more and more and more richly the content of that hope to which he has called you. All right, that's the first what. The second what? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the holy ones? So this is another thing that is simple, but having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we're going to see this in a multi-dimensional way. In fact, you're going to perceive it in an endlessly wonderful way. So the first is the hope to which you were called. The second is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So this also is the reflection that we inherit not only the new heavens and the new earth, which we've mentioned, not only God himself, which we've mentioned, but then also all of the saints and holy ones. We inherit one another. And that's a great blessing too. All right, and then the third and final what in this construction, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And obviously mid-sentence, but we're just going to break here to grab the sense. So the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe has to do with incorporating us into Christ and to the powerful workings that he has done in Christ. Now what this is going to consist of, as you'll see Paul say, is Christ's death, resurrection, and enthronement in heaven above all the angelic powers. So next week we'll get to talk about the angelic powers. But the point being, as you see what St. Paul is saying, that the eyes of your heart, he's praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you can begin to perceive this reality and perceive it ever more fully. It's a spiritually perceived reality. And that this power that God has worked in Christ Jesus is a power he is now working in you to incorporate you into this very thing. To put it simply, as it goes for Christ, so it goes for you. So that you are united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection, but also united with him as he ascends into heaven and is enthroned there above all principality and power. This is what it means then to reign with Christ. And it ultimately is the fullest sense of what it means for him to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God of Gods, all of these titles and so forth from the scriptures that are given to us because ultimately they are about us and for us. All right, the Lord be with you.